how do we look at homosexual tendencies and homosexual behaviour? Well, in the Catechism, number 2357, we read this. Basing itself on Scripture, which presents homosexual acts as acts of grave depravity, tradition has always declared, and then it quotes from the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, the document called the Human Person, it quotes, homosexual acts are intrinsically disordered. And the Catechism continues, homosexual acts are contrary to the natural law. They close the sexual act to the gift of life. They do not proceed from a genuine affective and sexual complementarity. Under no circumstances can they be approved. So that's a very clear, definite statement from the Catechism. A comment from me now. It's important, firstly, to observe that the Catechism is speaking about homosexual acts. It's not talking about homosexuality as a sexual orientation. So let's get that clear. It's important also to note that it's basing its statement on Scripture, which we'll have to look at very carefully, and I'm about to do it. But let's introduce the topic a bit. For a deeper understanding of this question, we need to examine homosexuality as a sexual orientation, as well as look carefully at what we mean by natural law in this context. We need also to analyse the scriptural data on which the condemnation of homosexual acts claims to be based. So I'll do it in that order. Sexual identity is a complex matter, much more complex than I used to think, and maybe than you think. It's not determined solely by external genitalia. It's not determined solely by chromosome configuration, XY. It's not determined solely by the internal reproductive structure. If you look at a female physically and a male physically, normally, of course, a male who's a male physically is a male in sexual gender. But not always. That's the complexity we're dealing with. This should warn us against defining natural law by purely physical criteria, which is what just about everybody does, and understandably does. The male and the female fit, so you'd expect the sexual act to be a male-female action if you look at just the physics of it, just the... Now, there's a profound connection between one's sexual sense and one's personal identity. That would be obvious to all of us, surely. Some people experience a radical disjunction between these observable characteristics and their psychic sexual identity. You may know some, I certainly do know some. And surprising, shocking, bewildering, but it's a fact. Over and above the mysteries attached to sex, there are special difficulties in heterosexuals understanding homosexuals. We are deeply conditioned, and so we carry, I could say I carry, I'm saying we though, I'm not the only one, unconscious assumptions and strong feelings about anything related to sexuality. Cultural distortions in regard to sex can make people feel inadequate, defensive, and threatened by homosexuality. If you don't believe it, just look at the homophobic men in our society, and they're all around the place, and you'll soon see it. Fear of this phenomenon, which obstructs and comes right into our sense of ourselves as heterosexual males, who are by the vast majority, of course, or females. It just bewilders and challenges. Furthermore, a lot of information about homosexuality that is available to heterosexuals has come from heterosexuals. You're getting information from one now. Well, I'm not white. That's me. I've got to tell you who I am. Well, okay. Has come from heterosexuals who lack personal reflection on personal experience. All my priestly life I've known homosexual men. And I tried to understand them. I even said mass for them regularly. It appeared when I was university chaplain in Sydney, till I eventually had to tell them, look, I've got to stop because I don't believe I'm helping you, because I don't understand what I'm doing, and I can't. I tried, but I couldn't understand. So I felt better, someone who I does understand. Maybe I was wrong, but that's what I did. So, because of lack of reflection on personal experience, even though we're helping people who have that experience, we have limited understanding. And from homosexuals who give some of the knowledge, who've managed to sublimate their sexual drive into celibacy, and who may not understand the difficulty, even the impossibility, of others doing the same. Now we've moved into a very, I hope you're coming with me in all this, we're moving into a very deep area here. I belong to a culture where heterosexual celibacy has a long history and a lot of training. And I hope now, anyhow, I do it reasonably successfully, but it isn't always, because it's a struggle to find out who you are, and celibacy is quite a complex thing. So we have to learn how to be celibate, just as we have to learn how to be a husband or learn how to be a wife. I guess there's a learning process goes on. But we're demanding celibacy of all cultures, African, Papua New Guinean, who haven't had a long history of it, and maybe that's another terrible mistake we're making, and the fruits of it are pretty obvious. So celibacy, a celibate homosexual, beautiful thing to be, just as it's a beautiful thing to be a celibate heterosexual. A homosexual celibacy is you would probably know priests and nuns and popes, probably, who knows, bishops, who are homosexual and are very loving people. I do. And celibate, and their love is for the community and all of that. But can all... We don't ask all heterosexuals to be celibate, do we? Do we ask all homosexuals to be celibate? And can they be? I mean, these are the questions, at least, that you and I need to allow to emerge. Public available reflection on homosexuality by homosexuals, though increasing, is still relatively rare. And as a person and as a priest, I've had the privilege of being close to and listened to without being able to understand. And I think that's a good thing to know, that a heterosexual cannot understand a homosexual. Don't even try. I don't think you can. We can. It's too radical. And I don't think a homosexual can understand a heterosexual. So, but to listen to homosexuals talking about their experience and to learn to love them as men, I'm talking about male for the moment, women too, is a privilege that a priest has, and not everyone has. Debate continues as to the decisive factors involved in homosexuality. psychological debate, psychiatric debate, scientific debate, and the debate has to go on, and we don't want to gag it, and we thank God for it. And it's not as simple as I used to think. The misunderstandings and prejudices noted above have often meant that homosexuals are made to feel bad about their sexual orientation and to hide away in shame. There's also the pain that prejudice causes parents and other members of the family to find they have a homosexual daughter or son can be heartbreaking for parents who are themselves heterosexual and aren't helped to understand it. And you know that as well as I know it. The Catholic bishops of England and Wales, in a document called An Introduction to the Pastoral Care of Homosexual People, 1979, states, "There remains within our community some misunderstanding and hostility, sometimes hidden, towards the homosexual. A hostility which is frequently the result of grouping together all homosexuals as though they are stereotyped." Brackets. Homosexual, heterosexual, what are we talking about? Good question. Because I imagine there's a continuum from 0 to 100. If I had to guess, I'd say I'm about 62% heterosexual and 38% homosexual. I don't know. What I mean is, where am I on that thing? I haven't got a clue. I know some people who are 100% heterosexual, and I don't tend to be very friendly towards them. And there's a whole range of things going. Sexuality is a continuum. Now, there is orientation, there's preference and all that, but it's not as if you've got two groups. You with me? I think it's a much more complex, subtle thing going on here. And they go on to state, now back to the bishops, "The church has a serious responsibility to work for the elimination of any injustices perpetrated on homosexuals by society. As a group that has suffered more than its share of oppression and contempt, the homosexual community has particular claim upon the concern of the church." A general statement, but a good one, don't you think? And really important for us all to hear. And if anyone is anti a person because they're homosexual, let them not pretend they're following Jesus. Let them not pretend they're anything to do with Christianity. Let them admit their sin, go to confession and get absolution for it, because it's a sinful state of mind to be against someone because they are in a small minority group whose sexuality is not understood by the majority. In its letter on the pastoral care of homosexual persons, 1986, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, Vatican Congregation, deplores these prejudices in the community against people with a homosexual orientation. And this is what they say. "It's deplorable that homosexual persons have been and are the object of violence in speech or in action. Such treatment deserves condemnation from the church's pastors wherever it exists. It reveals a kind of disregard for others that endangers the most fundamental principles of a healthy society. The intrinsic dignity of each person must always be respected in word, in action, and in law." Again, a fine statement that's absolutely necessary to listen to. The congregation also warns against defining a person by his or her sexual orientation. I remember a doctor once, many years ago, a young female doctor, telling me something that's irrelevant, but it's jumped into my mind and it's got some connection. She said she realised working with cancer people, oncology, she realised there's no such thing as a dying person. There's only living persons. They mightn't have long to live. You might. But I actually learnt a lot from that almost casual remark. Because if I go into a hospital and you're there and I look on you as a dying person, Can you see the awful mistake I'm making? Because it's your life that's precious and where you are now in these last days that's absolutely the key. We're all dying, if you want to get a statistic on it. But we're all alive until the moment of death. So let's pick up the life. Realistically, I hope you see what I'm trying to... I'm saying things a bit subtly, but to look on someone as... to look on a blind person and define them as blind is bizarre. They're a creative human being who's probably got a beautiful voice for singing and loves dogs. And there's two things anyhow. And another million things, they also happen to be blind. Now, sexual identity is radically... at the very kind of root of our energy, truly, so we're at a very profound level. But don't define me as a heterosexual male, for God's sake. If so, I've wasted my life, haven't I? As a celibate, I mean. So you've got to be more than what... don't. Okay, this is what the congregation says. The human person, made in the image and likeness of God, all of us, can hardly be adequately described by a reduction or reference to his or her sexual orientation. Everyone living on the face of the earth has personal problems and difficulties, but has challenges to growth, strengths, talents, and gifts as well. Today the Church provides a badly needed context for the care of the human person when she refuses to consider the person as heterosexual or homosexual and insists that every person has a fundamental identity, a creature of God, and by grace, God's child and heir to eternal life. The Catholic bishops of England and Wales conclude their paper with the same point, and I quote them. The pastor will help souls if he introduces them to an understanding of that love which is more comprehensive than sexuality. His role is to introduce people to Christian life in all its fullness. This doesn't mean instant serenity. There must be gradual purification and real growth in holiness. Every person with spiritual ambitions must cope with his or her personal limitations. These vary from person to person and are frequently complex and discouraging, but all people who, in spite of limitations and even failures, continue to struggle and grow in holiness of life deserve encouragement. Such people are very near to God. On the website, and this is the name of the website, Frequently Asked Questions, Catholic Families with Lesbian Daughters and Gay Sons, that is a web page, we find some important statements from the American Psychological Association in 1998, and they include the following, which is the results of scientific investigation at the psychiatric level, and there's arguments going on, but this is what they say. Sexual orientation is an enduring, emotional, romantic, sexual or affectional attraction to another person that is easily distinguished from other components of sexuality, including biological sex, gender identity, brackets, the psychological sense of being male or female, close brackets, and I've already said it many years ago, but it came as a surprise to me that you can't actually work that out just from the physiological look of a person. And the social gender role, which they define as adherence to cultural norms for feminine or masculine behaviour. And they go on, sexual orientation emerges for most people in early adolescence without any prior sexual experience. Although we can choose whether or not to act on our feelings, psychologists do not consider sexual orientation to be a conscious choice that can be voluntarily changed. That's not to say that there aren't, I'll just speak in the male area, That's not to say that young boys can't be led into homosexual activity by abuse and a whole lot of things like that, and they're not really homosexual at all. Of course these things happen. There's sin all over the place. There's heterosexual sin, there's homosexual sin. People are led into all kinds of messes in all the field by abuse and sin and all that. So we're talking about something far more radical than that. A person's emerging sense of who they are sexually. Today, homosexuals often like to use the word gay to describe themselves, which you know. And the Gay Ministry Task Force defined it this way. I thought it was rather good. A gay person is a person of homosexual orientation who has recognized his or her homosexuality, accepted it as part of his or her personal identity, and is comfortable in this acceptance. And that's what they're trying to say by the word gay. Because in history, right up till recent times, most homosexual people hid or didn't know what to do or were pushed out into little groups. And no wonder their sexual behaviour often was all over the place. Mine would have been if I had been marginalised, so would yours. The fact that most of us are heterosexual and the community takes it for granted and we're accepted, that's a big thing that we've got to remember, that homosexual people never had and should have had and today are claiming. Well, that, as I said, is a general introduction to the field. Now I'm going to be more precise with you. I want to look at homosexuality as it was in the Greco-Roman world at the time of the New Testament, because that's background to the scripture. I've studied this at depth as much as I'm able to. So what you're getting isn't just vague thoughts, it's the result of scholarly investigation. I'm sure there'd be wiser people around than me that would know more about it, but it's not careless and it's not superficial and it's okay. If we're going to use statements in the New Testament, as the Catechism does, to declare homosexual behaviour to be, as the Catechism says, seriously depraved, so homosexual behaviour, you've got the distinction, I hope, between orientation and behaviour, and intrinsically disordered, which is another statement from the Catechism, we need to understand the kinds of homosexual behaviour that Paul, for example, was confronted with and what it was that he was condemning. You've got to do that with the whole of the New Testament. You can't take the New Testament as though it was given by God in a cloud and applied to every age. Paul wrote this. What was he writing about? What did he know? What was he confronted by? What was he talking against? Would he use the same words today with more knowledge in a different situation? Presumably not. Do you get me? He wasn't writing for all time. He was writing to people who lived contemporary to him, and they had a context within which he wrote, and he was inspired to write beautifully to them and truthfully to them, which he did. But we're going to find out what he said, what he meant, how they understood it. Right. The culture in the Greek and Roman worlds was, speaking generally, indulgent towards male sexual behaviour. The male was considered, brackets, by male writers, to be superior, not only intellectually, but also from the point of view of physical beauty. Now, that doesn't go down well in the modern world. But that's the way they saw it. The male figure was the figure of beauty for that Greek-Roman world. It was not expected that wives would be chosen for either intellectual or romantic motives. Seriously. It was considered that the appropriate partner for a male was another male. An adult male was encouraged, speaking generally, to have a young male to give him pleasure, including the pleasure of sexual gratification. This was the culture. it was expected that the intimacy be intellectually stimulating, and the older male would look to the education of the younger male and behave towards him in a sensitive way. If this comes as a surprise to you, it's a good, you're getting educated. It's true that Plato wrote against this practice, and in his Laws he says, man with man or woman with woman, that is against nature, said Plato. However, it is also true that most moralists extol the virtue of love directed to boys, pederasty. In opposition to Plato's view, pederasty is sometimes described as being more according to nature for a male. Sexual union with a woman is needed for obvious reasons, but it is of lesser dignity. There's a good deal of evidence in the ancient texts of a prevailing, though not universal, misogyny, looking down on women, fear of women, but there's no evidence of the kind of homophobia that we witness today. Now, that's fact. One can readily see the dangers inherent in the pederasty that was generally accepted in the Greco-Roman world. It was not a nice culture from this aspect. Dangers in the unequal nature of the relationship, in its impermanency, in the occasion it provides for abuse and humiliation, we see this very clearly. However, the point being made here is that the culture saw its advantages as outweighing its disadvantages. It's a pagan culture and pretty primitive in this area. Laws were enacted to protect young males against sexual harassment and rape. The moralists condemned those who ran brothels and those males who made a living out of offering their sexual services to older males. But pederasty of the kind we've described was widely encouraged. So it had good, there were healthy barriers to the extremes, but in the culture it was normal, encouraged, thought of as good. It is dangerous to speak in such generalities of the many diverse cultures that make up the Greco-Roman world, but the evidence supports the above statements as being largely true. We might say that the culture, unlike our own, encouraged in all males the prolonging of undifferentiated pubertal sexuality. It was an unashamedly bisexual world. So the great generals and the great heroes and the great philosophers and the great architects and artists of the Greco-Roman world married, had children, and had boys as well. And everyone thought it was marvellous. If they were kind to them, educated them, looked after them, trained them to become sexual adults, and then let them go free and so on. But that was part of their culture, part of the culture that the Jewish world found horrific and that Paul, as a Jew and as a Christian, opposed. In cities like Corinth, the presence of coiffured and perfumed young men in the streets and public squares was a common sight, and moralists of divergent philosophical persuasions frequently spoke out against what they decried as decadent behaviour. One moralist of the day, Aeschines, in his Timarchus, writes, "To be in love with those who are beautiful and chaste is the experience of a kind-hearted and generous soul. But to hire for money and to indulge in licentiousness is the act of a man who is wanton and ill-bred." Young men who were flaunting their sexuality to attract money or favours were often referred to with the Greek word malakoi. We'll come back to it. That is to say, it means soft. Effeminate is a fair translation, possibly. It was indulging in sexual behaviour with such males without any relationship and without any of the refining elements of education and genuine appreciation of beauty not homosexual behaviour in general, that was castigated by the general run of Greek moralists as against nature. So that's tried to put you in the picture, which is perhaps surprising to you. It was to me when I first studied it. But that's the scene in which the statements we're going to hear were composed.